Well, good evening. I am honored to be here. I absolutely love this church, which means that I love all of you. I love your pastor and your elders because they are so deeply committed to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And I love the fact that this is a group of people who have committed themselves to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. I'm also so grateful for you all being out on the streets preaching. I love my brother Tim Schiller here, and I'm so grateful for his ministry and Jeff's ministry as they proclaim the gospel in some of the most unlikely places in St. Louis. And I'm grateful for a church like this. I bring you greetings from Brooks Bible College. And as Randall said, we are eager to help you if you would like to become better equipped for the ministry that God has called you to. We are committed to the authority of Scripture. We are committed to its sufficiency. And we want to train men and women to preach or to counsel or to serve in the church in a way that is truly biblical and honors the Lord. So if we can help you in that, please come talk to me or come talk to Tim Schiller. He works with me. Tim is a great guy to work with, by the way. I am so grateful to have found Tim Schiller. He's our CFO, for those of you who don't know, at the college. And I love Tim. I can say, Tim, go round up some students. And I know that there are 34 or 35 in the building, and he'll come back with 30. He'll come back with 40 after he rounds them up. Because he's an accountant, and that's what accountants do. They round up. I also bring you greetings from Forest Park Bible Church. We're actually on McCausland, so we're not even as far away as you might have thought a moment ago. And we consider you partners in the work of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying city. Well, at Forest Park, I'm preaching verse by verse through John's gospel. And a few weeks ago, Jeff called me and asked me if I would preach tonight. And he said, I would just like you to preach whatever you're preaching right now. And I think he called me on a Monday, and the Sunday before I had preached John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So I told him that's what I would preach. And this is an account that is unique to the Gospel of John. John is the only one who records this first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who tells us that Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And John's gospel is unique. His purpose throughout is to show us that Jesus is God. He is none other than God in the flesh. He wants us to know that when we look at Jesus, we are beholding the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything that God is, we see in the person of Christ. And John wants us not only to understand that Jesus is God, but he wants us to believe on him and to have life in his name. The only way to be right with God, the only way to have heaven, is to have Jesus Christ. He is the only one qualified to make atonement for our sin. He's the only one who is perfect and able to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I love the fact that John includes the story of Jesus' first miracle. And it's a beautiful miracle. And it so perfectly fits the purpose of his gospel to show us that Jesus is God. Because when we look at this event of Jesus turning water into wine, we see two important things about Christ. First of all, we see that he is God. But we also see what kind of God he is. He is not a God who is indifferent. He is not a God who is unconcerned about our needs, but he is a God who, in his omnipotence, is willing to use his power to meet even the most mundane needs in our lives. And when we look at this account, we not only see what kind of God Jesus is, but we see what kind of people we are. Apart from the grace of God, we see what kind of people we are. We see our indifference to the Savior. we see our lack of sympathy for him. And listen, beloved, if you are going to grow in Christ and to be mature, if you are going to minister effectively in his name, you have to be confident in Christ's deity. You have to be absolutely confident that he is God. But more than that, you have to know what kind of God he is. And we see that so beautifully when we see what kind of people we are. Only a God who is loving and gracious would save people like us. Sinners concerned only about ourselves. People determined to go our own way. People who were not seeking God. Well, let me read our text to you. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John writes, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' And this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." I have had the wonderful privilege of performing many weddings. It's always exciting to be a part of such a momentous day in the lives of two people, in the lives of two families. At weddings, because I'm the officiant, I usually get to see things that most people in attendance can't see. The bride and the groom face me. So I can see their trembling hands and their trembling lips. I can see that the look of joy or the look of fear in their eyes. I can see the smiles. I can see the frowns. And I can also watch the bridal party. And I can watch the parents that are seated on the front row. And I have a real sense of not only the pageantry of the wedding, but the emotion of it as well. And weddings are always fraught with emotion. And I have been a part of weddings that have gone very smoothly. And I've been a part of some that I could swear to you that the Three Stooges were hired to be the wedding planners. I've seen crazy things. I've learned to expect the unexpected whenever I do a wedding, especially if it's a big wedding. The bigger the wedding, the bigger the problems. I have seen groomsmen faint. I have seen bridesmaids become so overcome with emotion that they run out during the middle of the ceremony. Ring bearers and flower girls that run out of the church instead of to the altar. I've seen rings dropped. I think I dropped one myself once, actually. I've seen musicians walk out just before they're supposed to perform. As a matter of fact, I did a wedding once. One of the first weddings I ever did, I was praying for the couple. And after I prayed for the couple, someone was supposed to sing a song. And out of the corner of my eye, I see the pianist leaving the building. And the soloist is standing next to me. I remember once a group of bridesmaids walked down the aisle. And it was an old church and they had vents in the floor. And someone turned on the air conditioning at just the wrong time. I've seen attendants trip and fall, and I've made mistakes at weddings as well. I remember I married my best friend to his wife, and I got his name wrong when it came time for him to pronounce the vows. But that's not the worst mistake I made. I remember some years ago, a young couple came to me, and the bride asked me if I would read a poem as a part of the service. And I don't read poems for people anymore. I've learned my lesson. But at the time, it seemed like a really nice and thoughtful thing to do. And in this poem, it's very famous. You've probably heard it. God speaks to the bride and he says, "You are not taken from man's feet to be under him, nor are you taken from his head to be above him. You were taken from his side to stand beside him and to be held close to his side." And that just gives everyone warm fuzzies. Unfortunately, I was unable to recite the poem correctly, and I accidentally said, "You were not taken from the man's seat to be under him." And with one misspoken word, I destroyed the dignity and the solemnity of that beautiful wedding. There were nervous chuckles all over the place, but the bride and the groom got so tickled that I didn't think they were going to be able to say their vows. The bride was laughing so hard, I didn't know that we could get through it. And what was funny was no one could tell from behind her. They thought that she was crying. They thought she was shaking because she was angry and crying. Listen, people in our society, they romanticize weddings. In our culture, we teach our little girls especially to grow up dreaming about the ideal wedding. And little boys do it too. Don't think that they don't. I will admit, and I've never admitted this to anyone really before, but I'm going to do it tonight just because it seems to make my point. I remember that I stayed home from work one day to watch the wedding when it was live of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. Now, in defense of my manhood, I was not at all concerned about the romance of the occasion, but I was really into this idea of royalty, and I wanted to see all the uniforms and the swords and all of the pageantry and the Rolls-Royce limousines and the horses and the carriages. But, you know, we idealize weddings, and we teach our children to grow up, you know, thinking about their weddings. And, you know, you can go to the store and you can buy your daughter a little, you know, doll bride. And this has created a real, I think, an aura about weddings. And it maybe makes them bigger than they ought to be. Marriage is a wonderful thing. You can't make enough about marriage. But the wedding ceremony, sometimes we get a little bit ridiculous. I read today, I checked my figures, the average cost of a wedding so far in the United States in 2016 is $26,645. That is more than my parents paid for the first house they owned together. I don't know that I've ever bought a car that cost that much. And that price does not, according to the study, include the honeymoon. That's just the wedding ceremony. And so, you can understand why people get emotional about weddings. Not only is it a very emotional event of becoming one flesh and one family with a person, you have mortgaged your future on this event going well. And so, even though I like to be a part of weddings, officiating at them always makes me nervous. Now, I say all this to say that the same nervousness and the same pitched emotions were present that day in Cana, at the wedding that was attended by Jesus and his mother and his disciples. The Jewish people of Jesus' day considered the wedding to be the most important event in a person's life. It was more important than your circumcision. It was more important than your bar mitzvah. It was the seminal moment in your life as a Jewish person. And the Jews made great pomp and circumstance and ceremony around these weddings. Typically, the Jewish wedding took place late in the evening after a great feast. And then there would be a ceremony. And then the groom would lead his bride in a procession through the town where they lived. And they would take the long way back to the house that he had built for her during the year of betrothal. And their attendants would accompany the bride and the groom, and they would hold colored banners of fabric over them so that everyone would know that this was the married couple. Kind of like, you know, we decorate people's cars and, you know, hang tin cans from their bumpers when they leave for their honeymoon. Well, the Jews did the same thing. They just had the attendants following them with these banners over their head. And they would take the most circuitous route possible through the town so that everyone in the town could wish the couple well. And when the groom got the bride to the house that he had built for her, they didn't start the honeymoon. They started another feast. And these feasts were hosted by the bridegroom, and they would often last as long as 7 days. Now, in verses 1 and 2, John shows us the place where this first miracle of Jesus took place. The place was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we learn in verse 2 that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, we don't know who was getting married, but we do know that the couple had invited Jesus and his disciples. Now, Jesus had grown up 9 miles from Cana in Nazareth. One of his disciples, Nathanael, was from Cana. And we learn in verse 1 that Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. And it seems that Mary was not only there as a guest, but she was somehow involved in the wedding. She may have actually been the wedding planner because she has the power to give a command to the servants. And so it was a family affair. Now, some have suggested that Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, may have been dead by this time because he's not mentioned. But when you get to John 6... the people are all saying about Jesus, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son in the present tense? So he probably was there and just not mentioned, or he was not there because he was working. But this is an important event. And we see here that Jesus made it a priority to go to this event. Now, I say he made it a priority because if you follow the flow of the Gospel of John, we see that in chapter 1, Jesus has just been introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that takes away the world's sin. And Jesus is beginning to accumulate for himself disciples who are following him. Now, if Jesus came to save, and he did, and if Jesus came to reveal himself as Messiah, and he did, logically, there's really no better place he can be than where John the Baptist is preaching, because the Gospels tell us that all of Israel was going out to John the Baptist. And so if you're Jesus and you want to be known as Messiah, you would think you would stay there where John the Baptist is constantly pointing you out as the Savior, as the one everyone is looking for. But instead, we find that Jesus leaves Bethabara by the Jordan, and he goes to this wedding in Cana. And I think that we can deduce from that that Christ thinks that weddings are important. That wedding ceremonies are important. God himself performed the first wedding in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Genesis 2, 21 through 24, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Do you hear this? God is officiating the marriage, and Adam is making his vows, and Eve is being presented to him. So I think that Christ, we shouldn't be surprised that he is at this ceremony, because I think that God and Christ, they think wedding ceremonies are important. Now that doesn't mean you should mortgage your future for one, but it does mean that you should have one. You know, today it's really common for people just to live together outside of wedlock. You know, as a pastor, probably like Jeff, I get calls almost every month from people who, you know, are interested in our church. And you know, the man will say, it'll be the man or the woman, and they'll say, you know, well, I'm coming with my partner. And I'll say, you mean your husband or you mean your wife? No, we just live together. But we're as good as married because we're very committed to one another and we don't cheat on one another. And you know, I think that there is a group of people in our society who think that, you know, this is okay. You can just kind of declare yourself married to somebody, and marriage is just an attitude. And you know, they'll say, well, we don't need a piece of paper. But you know, it's interesting. When Jesus met the woman of Samaria, remember the woman at the well? Jesus was talking to her and he accused her and he says, you've had 5 husbands. But the man you're living with now isn't your husband. There was a distinction there that he made even in this in the life of this very, very married again and again woman. And he refuses to give the man she's living with the status of husband. So marriage is never a private affair. It's always a public affair. Marriage is 2 people committing themselves to each other in the presence of witnesses before God. So the place of this first miracle was a wedding, and I want you to see the predicament in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now I want you to understand that Mary is not providing information. When my wife tells me at home the trash can is full, she's not just wanting me to know. What is she wanting me to do? I haven't figured that out yet. If I figure it out, I'll know. She wants me to take it out. When she tells me we're out of eggs, she doesn't want me to sympathize with her. She wants me to go to the store and get eggs. And so when Mary calls Jesus to herself, and she says to him, probably in a back room of this house where they are celebrating, they have no wine, this isn't gossip. This is a plea for help. This is a plea for help. Now you need to understand that wine was a staple of the Jewish diet. Wine was often much safer to drink than water, so people drank wine more than they drank anything else. It was the common table drink. Therefore, it was inconceivable that you would have a wedding without wine. Now, how serious was this predicament? Well, it was embarrassing, but it was worse than embarrassing. Because according to Jewish law in the first century, the father of a bride could sue the bridegroom if he failed to provide an adequate wedding feast. So imagine getting married. Getting married is hard enough. You're becoming one flesh with someone new. You're joining a new family. Imagine beginning a wedding with a lawsuit from your father-in-law. So we can see this was a serious problem. And if Mary is related to this family, as she probably was, that's probably why she's able to give orders to the servants and why she's helping to orchestrate the circumstances of this wedding. When she says, they have no wine, you need to hear panic. This is devastating. Now, we don't know, humanly speaking, why this particular wedding ran out of wine. It could be that this couple was poor. And they had spent all the money they had and bought as much wine as they could. And the people just drank more than they anticipated. It could be that they did what the airlines do today and they overbooked. But we know the divine occasion. We know the divine reason why the wine ran out. Christ is going to use this occasion to demonstrate his identity, to reveal the truth about who he is. He is God. So when Mary came to Jesus and said, they have no wine, she's expecting him to do something. That's the plea. Jesus, help. Now, I think there's something very remarkable about Mary's plea. John tells us that this is the first miracle, this is the first sign that Jesus has ever performed. So it's not like there's a precedent for Jesus helping out at weddings gone bad. It's not like there's a precedent for him doing miracles to get people out of tight situations. So why is Mary asking at this particular place and at this particular time for Jesus to do something? Clearly, I would say she is expecting him to perform a miracle. I mean, it's not like there was a liquor store that he could run down to and bring a bunch of wine back. I mean, this is Cana. This is a tiny little town. They didn't have those kinds of things back then anyway. She, I believe, was expecting him to do a miracle. Now, I know you can watch on the History Channel these documentaries that say that Jesus did miracles when he was growing up, and there are all these stories about him, you know, raising birds back to life when he was a little boy. That's garbage. That's blasphemy. That's a rejection of the authority of God's word. John says this water into wine is the first miracle. But it's clear that Mary knows, even though he's never done a miracle before, that he can do one now. She knows that he is no ordinary man. Who would know better than her? She conceived him as a virgin. His birth was announced to her by an angel. His birth was attended by shepherds. Angels sang in the Bethlehem hills to proclaim it. And when the angel had come to her, he said that he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High is another way of saying he'll be God. Because that Jewish phrase, son of, sometimes it meant, you know, Jeff is the son of Randall. But very often, and it was clear that Jesus used this way, son of meant someone just like someone else. Remember, in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, there were the sons of the prophets. Who were the sons of the prophets? Were they Elijah and Elisha's children? No, they were other prophets. They were prophets just like the prophets who had come before. In the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, there's a mention of the sons of the singers who sang in the temple. Well, the sons of the singers weren't the children of the choir members. They were the new choir. They were just like the singers that had been in the temple previously. And then remember in Acts, there's a man named Joseph, and the disciples give him a nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, were the disciples saying to Barnabas when they gave him that nickname, your father is really encouraging? No, they're saying you're just like encouragement personified. And listen, we see over and over again in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, that very often when the Jews are rising up to kill Jesus and to put him to death, it's because he has claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, he's claimed to be one just like God. And so Mary knows that she has given birth to a holy child. And she had seen that John the Baptist has now announced his identity to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. She sees that he's bringing disciples with him to the wedding. And let me tell you, I think Mary's request here is perfectly appropriate, at least in terms of her heart. Her timing may have been off, but I think she has the exact right heart. She wants Jesus to finally be known to the world for who he is. I think she's chomping at the bits for someone besides her and Joseph to know the truth about this boy. She wants him to manifest himself as the Lord, as the King. She wants everyone to know that he is the Son of God. And I think Mary really serves as an example for us here. You know, when I have a predicament, when I have a crisis in my life, what I usually want first is just for it to be solved. Fix it. Make it go away. But you know, I think Mary here has a different agenda. She is using this predicament as a launching pad to show the world who Jesus is. And you know, I fail to do that very often, but that's what you and I are always supposed to do. When trials come into our lives, we ought to see them as opportunities to tell people about the greatness and the power of Jesus. When they see that we're unafraid in the face of danger, when they see that we're not worried about tomorrow, when they see that crises can come and we still have joy, that is an opportunity for us to point to Jesus and to say, He is the one. I trust in Him. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one who gives life meaning. He's the only one who can make you right with God. Listen, we need to always be telling everyone around us in every situation of our life who Jesus is. And so we see her plea. And then we see Jesus' response that ultimately is going to lead to provision. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Maybe we can stop right there. If I had ever called my mother woman, she would have smacked me into next week. And rightfully so. We don't talk to our parents that way. That's not a part of our culture. But what you need to know is that this is just a translation. And you know, this translation, this conversation comes out of a different culture. And actually, the NIV translates this word woman a little bit better and more accurately. It says, "Dear woman." So this is not actually a rude, cold, indifferent sort of response or disrespectful response to his mother. But it still begs the question, well, why doesn't he just call her mom? But I believe that Jesus addresses her more formally here as "dear woman" because He is now speaking to her outside of their normal familial relationship. He's grown up in her home and he's never done a miracle. And apparently she's never asked him for one. And if he is going to be revealed now as the Son of God, as the Messiah, it's going to change their relationship. She will still be his mother. But he's about to reveal himself as Lord over all, as the Creator, as Mary's Lord, as Mary's Creator. That's going to change things between the two of them. You know, if like many St. Louisans, you were raised Roman Catholic, disavow yourself of any notion that Mary has any kind of equality with Jesus. Disavow yourself of the notion that she tells him what to do. You know, years ago I was watching cable TV, and I guess I was bored one night, and I watched that Catholic channel, and they had Mother Angelica on there, that little nun. She had the show, and I heard her say this. I wrote it down. It struck me. She said, "Pray to Jesus first. If he doesn't do what you want him to do, tell on him to his mother, and she will make Jesus answer your prayers." That is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Mary was a wonderful and godly woman, but she was a woman just like us who needs a Savior and who must bow to Christ as Lord. He created her. Now, the remainder of Jesus' response, I think it further highlights the fact that this miracle is going to change things between the two of them. Look at the next phrase in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" This is a mild rebuke. He is not going to reveal the fullness of his identity until he is ready. All of his life, he has submitted to her authority as a good son, but this is not her call. This is not in the area of her arena. He will begin his ministry when it is time for him to begin it, and he will reveal himself in glory as the Lord of all, as the Creator of all, when he thinks it is time. Look at the next phrase of verse 4. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what hour was he referring to? This expression appears in John's Gospel several times, and if we look at them, we see the hour he is referring to. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. John writes, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now you need to understand, his brothers were not trying to help him here. Sounds like maybe they were. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, go show the world. That sounds like reasonable advice. That's not much different than the heart of Mary in John chapter 2. They have no wine. But notice, John tells us in verse 5, for even his brothers were not believing in him. Why do they want him to go to Galilee? Because that's where everyone... Or why do they want him to go to Judea? Because that's where everyone wants to kill him. His brothers are trying to get him killed. That's how badly they hate him. Look at verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time, my hour is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time or my hour has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Turn, if you would, to look at verse 30. Jesus ultimately does go to the feast that his brothers were goading him into attending. And the result that the brothers were hoping for happened. They tried to kill him. It says in verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now look down at John chapter 8, verse 20. Once again, the Jews want to kill Jesus. And it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Look over at John chapter 12, verses 23 through 30, please. You say, what hour is he talking about? We find out here in John 12. In verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what Mary wants in John 2, isn't it? She wants Jesus to be revealed. She wants everyone to see him for who he is. She wants him to be rightly worshipped and praised and adored by all men. That's what she thinks the result of his glorification will be. But Jesus knows something that Mary doesn't know about his glorification. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So the crowd of people who stood and heard were saying that it had thundered, while others were saying an angel had spoken to them. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And he goes on to describe the fact that he is about to be crucified. That's the hour. That's the hour. Every time Jesus talks about his time or his hour here in John, he's referring to his coming death for sinners on the cross. Now, Mary wants Jesus to reveal himself fully at the wedding in Cana, but she's going to have to wait for another far less joyous occasion. Mary thought that if Jesus revealed himself fully there, everyone would embrace him as king. But Mary didn't understand that before Jesus could come as a king to rule over a righteous kingdom, he had to come as the Lamb of God to die for sinners. Without the Lamb of God giving himself for sinners, there can be no righteous people for a righteous kingdom. And Jesus fully reveals himself the way John the Baptist introduces him in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God at the hour of his crucifixion. Now back to John chapter 2. Even though it was not yet time for Jesus to reveal himself fully, even though it's not yet time for him to be revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin, I want you to notice that he is not indifferent to the concern of his mother or to the concern of this young couple having this wineless wedding. And Mary must have been confident of this, because in spite of the fact that he said to her, "My hour has not yet come," in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She knows his character. She's raised him. She has seen Jesus more closely than anyone else ever has. She has seen him in his perfection. This is a child that never gave her any trouble. This is a child that was never disobedient, never had a bad attitude. And she was ready for him to be vindicated. And so she says to the servants, "Whatever he says, do you do it?" And now we see Christ's provision. Jesus uses this wedding in Cana to perform the first sign that confirms his deity. And by turning this water into wine, Jesus not only shows that he is the creator and the Lord over time, but he shows that what kind of God he is. He's a God who is able and willing to meet the needs of people. He's not unsympathetic to our trials and our tribulations and even to the most mundane issues of our lives. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them," that is the servants, "fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Now, why did they fill them up to the brim? I'm sure it's because he instructed them to. If they had not filled them up to the brim, someone could have come along later and said, "Well, he had something in his tunic. He had some really strong, concentrated wine that he dumped into those water barrels when we weren't looking. And that's how he did this trick." But he had them fill the barrels up with water all the way to the brim, so there could be no question about their contents. And look at verse 8. "And he said to them, 'Draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him." Now let me ask you, if you're one of these servants, how much sense does this command make to you? The problem is not that they have no water. The problem is that they have no wine. No one at this wedding is looking for more water to drink. They're looking for more wine. That's the crisis. That's the predicament. Why would they take this cup of water to the head waiter? But they obeyed. And the result was glorious. You know, I would say to you that Christ often asks us to do things that may not make sense to us, and we should do them. He says, "Humble yourself to be exalted. Lose your life to save it." Die to yourselves so that you can live. He tells us to find our joy in suffering. I mean, all of those things seem foolish from a human perspective. And yet if we're obedient, we find that Christ is faithful. And what is the result when these servants take this cup of water to the head waiter? Look at verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, the head waiter's statement here is very complimentary to the bridegroom. He has no idea where this wine came from. But he tastes it and he says, this is the best wine of the evening. This is the highest quality wine that has been served all night. And it makes sense. If you are throwing a big party like that, you start decreasing the value of the wine as you go into the evening because you're hoping people will get tired and go home. I mean, you're a young man just married. You got a honeymoon to start. And besides, you're exhausted after this big, long 7-day feast. And besides, if people have drunk a lot of wine, they really are not as discriminating as they were before they started. But the head waiter says to the bridegroom, you are an amazing man. You're an uncharacteristically generous man because you saved the good stuff until the end. And so what does that tell us? Listen, it tells us that those who experience the work of Christ will never be disappointed. He does all things well. He didn't make some mundane wine that the people would have expected. He made the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. And I would say to you that in all of this, not only does he show us that if we trust in him, we will not be disappointed, but he proves through his actions that he is Lord over creation. Who can turn water into wine? No one can do that. It's impossible. You'd have to change the atomic structure of the water. You'd have to put things in it that you didn't have. But Jesus can do that because he's God. He spoke the world into existence. In John 1, John says, all things that are made were made through him. Through Jesus, through the Word. And not only is he the Lord of creation, he's the Lord over time. I'm not a wine connoisseur. I was raised Southern Baptist. I don't know that I'd even tasted wine until a rebellious moment in college. Never even seen a bottle close up. But I do know this about wine. Generally speaking, the older it is, the better it is. And so what seemed true of the wine that Jesus made? It seemed to be very old. Even though it was seconds old. He's not just the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of time. He aged that wine in a second. He gave it all the qualities of great age and great maturity. And you know, this is just an aside, it's really not a part of the message, but if you're here tonight and you're hearing this message one of the things that keeps you from fully turning your life over to Christ and believing in him is you've been just inundated with all these so-called facts about evolution and the earth is billions of years old and the Bible can't possibly be true when it says that God created it in 6 days. Listen, he made very old wine in a second. He can make an ancient looking earth in 6 days. He's omnipotent. Nothing is too hard for him. He's the Lord over time. He does all things well. The wine is of stupendous quality. So we've seen the place, we've seen the predicament, we've seen the plea, we've seen the provision. But I want you to notice something about the people. Look at verse 11. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this was not a full manifestation of the glory of Jesus, but it was a pulling back of the fleshly veil of his humanity. He revealed himself as God because he did something that only God can do. And the response of those who had already believed in him because they had heard the word of John the Baptist that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin, it confirmed their faith. They continued to believe. But I want you to notice the majority of the people. It says in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. In response to this glorious sign, the disciples believe in him all the more. But most people don't. What about the servants who filled those pots with water? Did they know a miracle had taken place? They absolutely must have known that a miracle had taken place. They filled those pots with water. They took the cup to the head waiter, and he said it was the best wine he had ever tasted. And all the people rejoiced, and they enjoyed this great wine. How many of those servants became disciples of Jesus that day? Doesn't appear that any of them did. How many of the guests at the feast became disciples of Jesus that day? It doesn't appear that any of them did. They saw the glory of Christ. They saw the glory of God the Creator. They saw the grace of God condescending to take care of a petty problem in the lives of men. And who believed? It doesn't appear that anyone did. Jesus went back down to Capernaum, his home base, with his mother, who already believed in him. His brothers, who we find out in John chapter 7, hate him and want to kill him, and his disciples. And no one at that feast believed in Jesus. Let me say to you that this is actually to be expected. Because who are we apart from a sovereign work of grace? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alienated from God. We are hostile to him in our minds. We are his enemies. We are like sheep going astray, each one of us turning his own way. We are blinded by the god of this world, the devil. And so not only do we see here in this miracle the kind of God Jesus is, but we see the kind of men we are. He is a God who came to make the ultimate provision. He left heaven's throne, where he enjoyed for all eternity past the worship of angels, to become a humble servant who would die for sinners. Ungrateful, vile, wicked sinners. On his cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them," to the very people that were spitting on him and mocking him and killing him. He came to become sin for us, to endure God's punishment that we deserve, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The God of all creation has made the ultimate provision for us. Freedom from his wrath. Wrath that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God in Christ is eternal life. We can be saved from his wrath because of the provision that Jesus makes. And listen, when we look back at this miracle of Cana, we see that there is no one more qualified to make such a sacrifice, to make such a provision for our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason these men didn't believe who filled the pots with water is because no one can come to Christ or see the greatness of His provision apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration. We have to be born again. You know, so many Christians today, they have this idea that, you know, people come to church, they hear the gospel, they go home and think about it, and then they decide whether or not they want to follow Christ. And that's really backwards. The only reason anyone can decide to follow Christ is if they are born again. And the one who can create water into wine can take out your stony, sinful, hard heart and make it a heart that beats for the glory of God. But you have to ask. We can't make ourselves be born again. There aren't any steps to follow. There aren't any boxes to check. There aren't any rituals to participate in. You know, if I wrote a book and sold it on Amazon called How to Be Born, no one would buy it. How can we be born again? We can't do anything. But we can ask God to save us. And who do we look to save us? Jesus Christ, who is the perfect God, the perfect Creator, the omnipotent One, who is Lord over creation and Lord over time, who cares about people at a wineless wedding, and who is willing to save men who are indifferent to His glory. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned, you can come to Him. Believe on Christ, and you can have life in His name. So how do we respond to this passage? What's the so what? Well, give glory to Christ, because He is the Lord of creation and the Lord of time. He's not your buddy. He's more than your friend. He is the Lord. I would say, second, be like Mary and see every problem, and life is full of them. Every setback, every pain, every trial as an opportunity in your life to put the glory and the power of Christ on display before unbelieving men. I'd say, third, understand that Christ is not indifferent to your needs. You know, I've been a Christian a long time, and I know Jesus loves me, but there are still times that I find that I have not cast every care upon Him, because I think there are cares that He doesn't care about. But He is not indifferent to our needs, and if we come to Him by faith, He will provide, maybe not what we want, but He will provide what we need. And listen, I would say lastly, be encouraged about sharing the truth with lost people about Christ, even when they don't respond. The people in John 2 saw a miracle and they still didn't believe. Do you think you're going to have a gospel presentation better than that? Men believe when they hear the gospel, only when the Spirit creates faith in their hearts to believe it. It's a sovereign work of grace. And listen, it's our responsibility not to save men, but to give them the gospel that saves. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beauty of Christ on display in this passage. And Father, I pray that in my own pitiful and feeble and halting way, that I've been able to show these dear folks something about the greatness and the glory of Jesus. He's Lord. He's omnipotent. There's no one like Him. And yet He cares for us. He cares for us so much that He was willing to become the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And this Lamb of God is now risen and coming again, and He's willing to give life to all who will believe in His name. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been indifferent to Christ, unsympathetic towards His greatness and His glory and His goodness, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would break their pride, convict them of their sin, and cause them to be born again. I pray that You would renew hearts. I pray, Father, that as believers, if we have also become indifferent and unsympathetic to the glory of Christ, and if we fail to use the trials of life as an opportunity to put Him on display and to give Him glory, Father, forgive us and teach us and lead us in a way that would glorify You. Father, use Your word to accomplish Your purpose for our good and for Your glory tonight. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.